Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, The Arrest of Jesus, from the books of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, and the book of Psalms, chapter 3. This message was first preached on February 5th, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John, chapter 18. We are continuing the study of John, study of the life of Christ. And before Christmas, we saw Jesus in the upper room, in which he washed the disciples' feet, in which he instituted or ordained the Lord's Supper, which we shall celebrate today. Then he has that fantastic prayer that is in John 17. John 18, he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know from other Gospels that he prayed in agony, that God would somehow find another way for the salvation of people. But Jesus concluded saying, not his own will, but the will of the Father, which was to bring him to the cross. And so, in John 18, starting in verse 3, we are in the garden, and Jesus has finished praying, and by other accounts, when they start telling hours later in John and in Luke, we know that this is about 11:30 at night, on Thursday night of Passion Week. And it says in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John is the only gospel that tells us about Roman soldiers. But we know that the Bible is trustworthy. We know the Bible is true. We know that it is the Word of God. And so if the book of John tells us that Roman soldiers were there, we know that there is a reason. The reason we believe is that John is constantly, you see it in chapters 5 through 8, he is always telling light versus darkness, the world versus Christ, evil versus righteousness. And so he's giving more details of what the world is doing to Jesus Christ for the arrest. And he says a band of soldiers, and the word in Greek in the original is cohort. And cohort is a known word in Roman military. And a cohort is 600 soldiers. Now there is a way and there is a practice in Roman military where they will give a third of a cohort, but they will still use the word cohort in the same way that we say the fire department put out the fire. We're not saying every fireman in the world put out the fire. It's just a way of referring to the organization that put out the fire. In this way, cohort could mean anything from 200 to 600, but it is a minimum of 200. So if you picture, it's Jesus and 11 disciples. It is in the middle of the night. Jesus has been up all day, perhaps for 2 days. The disciples were falling asleep because they had been up so long. But Jesus praying through and praying in agony about this. He is probably physically weak at this time. And even if you take the number, why would it take 200 Roman soldiers to 300 Roman soldiers to bring 11 people, 12 people back? And to answer that question, you have to look at how the Romans worked. The Romans had a motto, if you will. They had an idea, they had a thought that the Roman army never failed. And if there was a town of 1,000 people over the hill, and the Romans wanted to conquer it, they would send 10,000 soldiers, because the Roman army would never fail. And the generals of the Roman army were so dictatorial that if they sent three soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed, those soldiers would be publicly executed because the Roman army never failed. And so the idea of overkill, the idea of always getting the job done, putting more resources at the task so that you will not fail, is always in the mind of the Roman soldiers. There was a small fort right outside of Jerusalem. And we know from Roman records that every Passover they would put 1,000 Roman soldiers in that fort because the Jews around Passover always got a little antsy. Passover is a celebration of deliverance. Passover was a deliverance from slavery from the Egyptians back in the time of Moses. And so to celebrate that and to tell the stories of the plagues and to tell the stories of moving out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and all the great things that God did, the Jews would feel their oats, as it were, and say, well, maybe this year we can throw off the bonds of the Romans. Maybe this year we can throw off the bounds of the world and that Israel may become a force in the world once again. And so the Romans, having seen this through the years, would put extra soldiers in and around Jerusalem because everybody who was a Jew would come to Jerusalem. It was a packed city during Passover, and the Romans did not want a riot. The Romans did not want an insurrection, and so at least 1,000 battle-tested Romans would be at the ready. And so for a Roman commander to take 200 or 300 of them and say, go to the Garden of Gethsemane and bring me back Jesus, was not an extraordinary task at that time. We have to also see that it is Judas who secured the Roman soldiers. And so Judas, being a very busy man at this time, earlier in the day, Jesus indicates that he is the one who is betrayed and to betray us, sends him on his way. And so from about 7 or 8 o'clock until 11:30, Judas is talking with the priests. The priests maybe sent him to a sympathetic Roman commander, and he's gathering these people, 200 to 300 Roman soldiers, battle-tested Roman soldiers, and then 75 to 100 temple or policemen from the high priest. The high priest had his own police force that he could use to keep religious order in the city and to make sure that the Passover was being done according to their desires. And so Judas was able to convince them to send people and the Romans to send people. And so you probably had 400 people coming into the Garden of Gethsemane in order to arrest Jesus. And because the Garden of Gethsemane butts up against the Mount of Olives, we know that the Garden of Gethsemane is an olive press. It was a working, functional business at that time. And so people not only in the Gethsemane Grove would take olives, but they would go up into the Mount of Olives, which was covered in olive trees at that time, and bring down carts of olives. And so this was a very open orchard that went back into the hills. And so they didn't just come in a narrow, you know, 2x2 to arrest Jesus. They had to have spread out, and they might have surrounded Jesus and made sure that there was no chance. See, they didn't know that Jesus wanted to go to the cross. They thought he might run away. And so they wanted to get behind him so that he couldn't sneak into the hills. Now it says they have torches and lanterns and that they have weapons. And we know from astrological data that it was a full moon that night. I don't know if you know this, but you could look up any date in the history of the world, and it'll tell you whether it was a full moon or not. It was a full moon that night. But they still had torches and lanterns because it's an orchard and it's a rocky orchard. And Jesus could hide in the shadows. Jesus could run. If Jesus ran, it would be days, if not weeks, before they could find him. And as I said, the Roman army never fails. And so they go to surround him, at least in a horseshoe shape. And when they do that, Jesus steps out. And in verse 4 it says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, key phrase, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? So the Roman soldiers didn't rush in and arrest everybody. The Roman soldiers, while they were figuring out their formation, while they were getting ready for battle, if you will, it is Jesus who approaches them. It is Jesus who takes the initiative. It is Jesus who says the first words. It is Jesus who takes control of the situation. And as we will see, he has absolute control of the situation. He is not cowering in fear from the Roman army. They could have sent 4 million soldiers, and Jesus still would have been in control of the situation. This is not a catch-up situation where Jesus has to figure out what to do. It says he knows all things, and he takes the initiative. This shows that this event and these things that are happening are planned. My guess is they were planned from eternity past, the way God set up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an afterthought, running after our sin, with God saying, what will I do? It was declared before creation that this is how mankind would be saved. It also shows that they did not know Jesus, as we will see in further verses, that the Roman soldiers, probably being out of country off and on, as the Romans would rotate their soldiers in and out of battle situations, they may not have known what he looked like. They may not have known who he was. Jesus hung out and taught in the Jewish areas, and there's very little evidence that he had any contact with Roman commanders or Roman soldiers. And so they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus said to them, I am he. And then John puts in a little parenthesis saying, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. John is very clear throughout his book that he didn't like Judas, that he wants us to realize Judas is a bad guy, that Judas is not to be trusted, that Judas did a great evil. And so he just throws that in. Now, when we look at the word, the answer, I am he, Greek does not have a lot of pronouns like English does. And so if you were to read a Greek Bible, the word he is not there. All Jesus said is, I am. And we know from previous verses, and we know from previous exchanges with Jewish people, that when Jesus says, I am, the Jews realized that he was claiming to be God, and they picked up stones. When he was having a discussion with them, and they were talking about how young he is, he said in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the response of the Pharisees was to pick up stones to stone him, because he was using the word I am, the name I am, which is the same name that God the Father used in the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And so even at this late date, if you will, he is still proclaiming that he is God. He is not trying to save himself. He is not trying to hide from the truth of who he is. So his answer when they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am, We look at verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And what this would look like is Jesus said, "I am," and I kind of envision, you know, a James Earl Jones voice coming, you know, echoing, "I am," or something like that, because he had to show them some degree of his glory. He had to show them something or then hear something in his voice, because they stumbled back from it. They were shocked. They were taken aback. And they stumbled back and then fell to the ground. And they fell to the ground because God in the flesh was standing before them. They fell to the ground because Jesus wanted them to know and want us to know that he is in control, absolute control of the situation. That if he wanted the Roman soldiers to bounce on one foot, they would bounce on one foot. But he wanted to knock them down. They did not fall forward in worship. They fell backwards in fear. They fell backwards because they realized somehow, and the Bible does not tell us how, that they were standing in the presence of God incarnate. We also need to realize that all of them fell. That the 300 soldiers and the 100 or so temple police all fell down, all fell backwards. They're surrounding, if you will, Jesus, and all of them fell down, flat as a pancake. They could not stand to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just the commander, it wasn't just the Pharisee. It was everybody. And the only people left standing were the 11 disciples and Jesus Christ. And so it must have been a comical scene. Must have been strange to see even for all of these armored, battle-tested Roman soldiers hear the word "I am" and then stumble back and fall. And so we have to put a pause between 18:6 and 18:7, because they have to get up now. And I'm sure if you are a battle-tested Roman soldier, you know the motto, that Rome never fails. You are having the thought, maybe we're going to fail. You have the thought that maybe your life is over because there is somebody special here, and the general back at the Home Office is not going to accept what happened. And so there is probably confusion. There is probably fear. They stood up, my guess is, as fast as possible. And in standing up, they're probably talking to one another, asking what happened, asking what did you see. And in that way, there are maybe several minutes between verse 6 and verse 7. And when they have gained back their composure and they're standing there, Jesus said again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." For me, it would be really funny if he just kept saying, "I am," and then falling down and then getting up, and Jesus of Nazareth. They could do that all night, because Jesus didn't have to let them arrest him. But Jesus lets it go. At this point in time, he says, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." So twice he has had them repeat their orders. And he concludes and tells them what his conclusion is, that if they're only after him, these 11 get to go free. And so in many ways, he's instructing them. He's reminding them, he's causing them to recall what the commander told them, what the orders were. And the orders from the commanding Roman general was not to bring back 12 people, it was to bring back one. And so he's reminding them that. But if Rome never fails and they resist, I'm sure they had no problem in their mind of wiping them all out, bringing back 12 bodies and saying it's the best that they could do. So we see as the passage continues that the disciples are not arrested. We know from Luke and Matthew that after Jesus is arrested, they scatter. John focuses his gospel on Jesus and lets the disciples kind of fall from view. But we know that after this event, they scatter. They saw Jesus arrested, and they cannot handle it. And some have speculated that if the Romans, wanting to make a clean sweep, had arrested the 11 disciples, some would have been beaten, some would have been killed, and Christianity as we know it today would have been stopped in its tracks because they had arrested all of the believers before Pentecost had happened. And the movement of Jesus would have stopped. And so Jesus, knowing all things, as it says, and in control of the situation, he is commanding the Romans not to take the disciples. And John in verse 9 says, "This is to fulfill the word that he has spoken. Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." And this comes from John 17:12. It is part of the high priestly prayer. And when you read the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, you get the idea that Jesus is talking about eternity. Jesus is saying, if anybody truly believes, they're never going to lose their salvation, which is true. But John takes it and applies to this situation, that he's not going to lose any disciples then. He's not going to lose any disciples then, and he's not going to lose any believers now. But at any time during Jesus' ministry or through eternity, if he is given somebody by God the Father, that person will never be lost. And so in verse 10, Simon Peter has a sword. There are actually two swords we know from Luke. And he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Every gospel tells this story. John is the only one who tells us that it's Peter. Don't know why. It's important to John's story. But everybody talks about this cutting off of the ear, and that people have speculated that if the person is facing me and it's their right ear, Peter must have been left-handed. You go, great, that doesn't mean anything, but it's interesting. And so Peter attacks, and we know from Luke that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and it was healed. Luke is the only one that tells us that it was healed. And so there's two things to note here. First, Peter tried to kill somebody. I'm sure he didn't think in his mind, I'm going to cut off his ear. He probably thought in his mind, I'm going to cut off his head. And he missed. He's a fisherman, after all, not a soldier. And so he cuts off the ear, and you have hundreds of people who are here to arrest Jesus, and you have somebody lunging at them with a sword and actually doing physical damage. And the Romans do absolutely nothing. And the temple police force do absolutely nothing. And you have to think back to Jesus' command to the Romans that if he is the target, let the rest of them go. And Peter proves that if you are protected by Jesus, you can do most anything, and you are protected by Jesus. Our actions, our mistakes, our impulsiveness do not negate Jesus' protection. In any other situation, 30 Roman soldiers would have cut Peter to pieces. And they would have brought Jesus back and told their commander that one guy went rogue and they had to kill him, and such is life. But this is special because Peter and the rest of the disciples are under the protection of Jesus. He's not going to lose one. He's not going to lose any. And he's already prayed that, and he's already commanded the Roman soldiers. And so Peter gets a freebie, if you will. He gets to be impulsive and and ask forgiveness later, if you will. And he is immune from persecution because he is under the protection of Jesus. So verse 11 ends it. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" This is the cup that Jesus prayed about in the garden. This is the cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out on Jesus for the sins of the world. Jesus is going to take the sins. He is going to become sin. And the wrath of God, all of it, is going to be dumped on Jesus for God's greater glory and for our salvation. And so there are three things that we can grab from this. And the first is, the Bible tells us that Jesus knows everything. And the theological term is omniscient. And he is in complete control. And the theological term is omnipotent. That Jesus Christ in this situation is not a pawn. He is not the puppet of the Romans. In many ways, the Romans are the puppet of Jesus Christ. That he is the complete and absolute person in control of all that is going on. He is the master of the situation. And even though everybody else thought they were the master of the situation, Jesus truly is. And so when we come to a situation in life and we think things aren't going the way we assumed they would, that we thought they would, that we believed it should go, we still have to believe that Jesus knows everything and that Jesus is ultimately in control of everything. And number two, Jesus endured Rome's power play because of his great and amazing love for you. My guess is, Jesus would have liked to get the cross over. He knew it was coming. He knew it was bad. But he let the Romans do it in their time so that they thought they were in control. And in the same way today, God sometimes let things go. And we say, that's bad. God should stop that. But God's going to let it go a little while longer. So that when it's over, his glory will be all the greater. That if Jesus just was born on the cross, that would have saved time. We still would have been forgiven, but he would not have been us. He would not have been incarnate. He would not have been someone who suffered like we suffer. And so there are times when God lets the world have a power play for his greater glory and for his love for you. And lastly, bringing weapons to a fight with God is stupid. You've heard it say that bringing a knife to a gunfight, that's kind of what they were doing. They were bringing knives to a God fight. You can't challenge God. You can't fight God. You can't, by force, make God do anything. If Jesus was not an active participant, wanting it to happen, they would have been unable. They could have tried to arrest him for years on end, and they wouldn't have been able to do it. And so when we come to God, we don't come to God with our goodness. We don't come to God with our threats. We don't come to God with anything that we have in our pockets. We come to God asking for mercy. Hope that he will give it. We know from Scripture that if we, as sinners, ask for mercy and ask for forgiveness, we will have that. And that all that Jesus is going through, which must have seemed silly to him at times of how humans function, he did it because he loves you, because he loves me, and he wants to have an eternal relationship with you. And to do that, he has to forgive your sin. And so Jesus Christ is God, even in this situation. And as God, he is giving himself up for you. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just thank you for this scripture. We just thank you that Jesus Christ endured unspeakable humiliation and torture before going to the cross. Then he did it because of his great and abiding love for us. Lord, I pray that you would put that deep into our souls, that we may know the love you have for us, that we may love you back with ourselves. Lord, we just praise you for that, and as your blessing upon the remainder of the day, we ask this in the blood of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.